pray that you would convict us of the truth again about Jesus and what he has come to do. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I want to start by asking you a question this morning. What do you make of the man Elon Musk? He's a billionaire, an entrepreneur, and the founder of Tesla, who makes electric cars. Now, you might have heard of him, you might not. But Elon Musk also runs a company called SpaceX, developing amazing rockets which land themselves after they've been in outer space. His grand plan to land humans on Mars by 2025. And in his spare time, because everyone needs a hobby, he runs another company called The Boring Company. Now, the Boring Company aims to drill tunnels under many cities to ease traffic congestion by building highways underneath. As you do when you have need a hobby. he is worth roughly $170 billion. Hard to imagine. But what should we make of this man? Maybe he's a visionary, a genius, an incredible innovator, changing our world. But maybe he's delusional, a little bit. Maybe even a fraudulent. He could be a dreamer who can't deliver, or simply a straight-out deceiver who is taking money off investors for his own personal gain. Is he serious? Mars by 2025? What should we make of the guy? Well, today in John 7 we see the reactions to Jesus of Nazareth are pretty simple. Big crowds in Jerusalem don't know what to make of him. The people are divided. Is he a good man or is he a fraud? In today's episode, we find Jesus back in Jerusalem for another Jewish festival. Now, I'm briefly going to ask Gavin to come down the front. If you take this memory stick and give it to the David team up the back, thank you. That's why there's nothing coming up on the screen. But in today's episode, we're back in Jerusalem for another Jewish festival. And today Jesus reveals four things. About who he really is. He reveals it so that we can decide ourselves what to make of him. Firstly, we're going to see something about his hour of glory. Secondly, we'll see that he's going to tell us about where he comes from, his origin, if you like. Thirdly, he's going to tell us where he's going. And lastly, he is going to make an offer. He's going to make an offer to everyone. Now, John makes it clear to his readers exactly what Jesus is saying about each of these four things. John makes it clear for us, his readers, but people are still going to find Jesus somewhat confusing. Time and time again, they're going to be left wondering, who is he? Can I really trust this man? And that was back in Jesus' day. But we see exactly the same thing even today with people around us, still wondering, still trying to decide, is he a good God? Or is he something else? Some have decided that yes, he is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. He is the rightful King. Others will continue to believe he's possibly a fraud in history. Some will even decide violently against, because in today's passage, Jesus reveals far more than just these four things about himself, about who he is. At every point, Jesus reveals and exposes the hearts of those around him. People come into conversation with Jesus, and Jesus is able to reveal far more. He reveals the state of their hearts. Hearts are laid bare before the Lord Jesus, especially those who refuse to hear him, who refuse to believe. As readers, we need to be careful too. See, as we read about who Jesus of Nazareth is, it's our hearts too that he's exposing. You see, as readers, we don't miss out. We don't escape, so to speak. So don't fail to see the truth today about Jesus, who in many ways seems to be an elusive character, that he's being sent. And that's going to be the first point. Let's dive in. It's been 6 months since Jesus fed 5,000 people as they sat in green pastures beside quiet waters of Lake Galilee. It's been half a year since he started to sort them out with a harsh teaching. You might remember from our previous weeks that he brought to them a difficult word about feeding on him as the bread of life. Many followers started to turn away when that teaching became too hard for them to stomach, so to speak. But since then, Jesus, he's been sticking around Galilee because, in a sense, there's a religious bounty on his head. Down in the south, in Judea, sort of like wanted, dead or alive, Jesus of Nazareth. The religious leaders now want him dead, out of the way. But it's time for another feast. This time, the Festival of Tabernacles. It's one of the Jews' three biggest annual festivals. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. They travelled from all over the world. The Jews were travelling to Jerusalem for a week-long festival. And from time to time, our kids go into our downstairs lounge room to build cubby houses. Most of the time, these cubby houses get packed away before home group in the middle of the week. Most of the time. But generally, they make a cubby house out of sheets and blankets, some pillows, and whatever furniture they can pull together, coffee tables, lounge chairs, stools, whatever. During the Festival of Tabernacles, the whole nation of Israel would make cubby houses, little tabernacles. They build tents out of branches and leaves and whatever else was around to remember how God rescued them out of Egypt and led them for 40 years through the wilderness. They lived in tents. The whole thing was like a reenactment, a reminder of their God who rescued them out of slavery. A living and practiced reminder. And so everyone would be there to
and give bread and out this morning.
That's what they're on about in verse 3. They say there, leave Galilee and go to Judea. You know, down where there's a bounty on you. So that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. That's what they tell him. So it kind of makes sense, I suppose. That might be what a politician would do. Work the crowd, win their favour. But see, there's a hint of sarcasm there as well from his brother. A little bit of mocking. Because John tells us, not even Jesus' brothers believe in him. Verse 6 says, Jesus tells them, My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. You go up to the festival, boys. I'm not going up to the festival yet. Because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus won't bow to man's expectations for what the Messiah needs to do for the people. How the Messiah is to behave or win people's hearts. He won't even allow his own family to distract him from his mission. He's not into celebrity culture. He says it's not his time yet. This is a big thing throughout John's Gospel. There's this time marker. I've heard this statement already. You might remember back to the wedding at Cana. What does Jesus say to his mum? Yeah, my hour has not yet come. What do you involve people in? My hour has not yet come. The hour when his glory will most fully be revealed. Not yet here. He said to his brothers, any old time will do for you. Any old time is good enough for you lot. But Jesus is following the script. The time, the hour, is chosen by his Father. His Father in heaven. Jesus is doing his Father's will. He's steadily fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about him that all point to him. He's not going to go out and do his own thing because he is obedient to the will of his Father in heaven. The time of his glory hasn't arrived yet. That's the first big thing he's pointing out about him. But there's a bit of a sting in the tail of what Jesus said to his brothers. He's not just, in a sense, avoiding their plan to him, but he's revealing their hearts. He says, for you, any time will do. But we know that Jesus is actually hated by the world because he doesn't belong to it. You almost say he's come to replace our love of the world with God's love for the world. Why? Because he actually reveals the evil works of those who have a love for the world. Remember, he says back in John 3, people in darkness hate the light because it exposes their sin. But Jesus says here that the world can't hate his brothers. Think about that. Because they're of the world. They don't believe in Jesus. That's what John's little footnote says to his readers. They reject Jesus out of their love for the world and their love of sin. Jesus exposes their heart. So the brothers go off to the festival. Jesus stays in Galilee,
but then he goes up in secret.
A little bit like Jason Bourne, the rogue secret agent. You might have seen a movie on TV last night called Jason Bourne. He doesn't want to be recognised. Might be like, you know, some of those movie stars, you know, with the big stomachs and the hoodie pulled over. He's going up to the festival incognito. He's not going in public. But when he gets there, he finds the whole Jerusalem talking about this character, Jesus of Nazareth. The crowds don't know what to make of him. Is he a good man? Is he a con man leading the people astray? Is he deceiving the people? And the crowd is divided. So that brings us to the second thing that Jesus reveals to us now. He talks about where he has come from. His origin. He doesn't say super for long when he gets up to the festival, about halfway through the feast. He goes to the temple. You imagine he takes up the stones, throws back the hoodie, and he starts teaching there in the temple courts. And the Jews are amazed. How does this guy have such learning when he hasn't even been to our college? Now, that's probably what they're thinking. He certainly hasn't done 3 or 4 years at QVC like Glenn Burgess. You know, how come he's so smart with all this stuff? But Jesus says pretty plainly, it's because of where he comes from, his origin. My teaching, he says, verse 16, is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Jesus teaches with authority. Such authority like the people have never heard before. Jesus comes with insight from God above. He comes to offer us eternal life on God's earth. All his teaching, his signs, his life point to this. But there's a deeper reason the Jewish leaders are unable to see where he's coming from, or unable to get what he's saying. But the deeper reason they're in some sort of confusion. It says, verse 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God, my teaching, or whether I speak on my own. Whether I'm alone in this. Again, Jesus is exposing their hearts. They don't understand where he comes from because they're not doing God's will. That's what he's saying. What's God's will? We saw it last week in chapter 6. Remember what the work of God was? The work of God is to believe in the one sent. That's the work that God would have us do. God's will is that we will look to Jesus, the one he has sent, and believe in him. Only then, says Jesus, will we know whether his teaching comes from God or not. Now, this might sound like a bit of a circular argument. Believe in him so that you might know that his teaching is true. But remember, we are the ones whose hearts have been scrambled, if you like, by sin. Our outlook on the world, on what's true and what's false, is tainted. In big terminology, it's called the noetic effect of sin. We can't really know the truth properly anymore. And yet we think that we have the right to judge who Jesus is by our own standards. Now this could be a dangerous way of thinking.
eternal consequences. We need to trust God in this, says Jesus. We need to believe what he says. And that only happens as the Holy Spirit works in us and regenerates us. In many ways, he makes the walking dead alive again, alive for eternal life. There's a lot of things that can push us towards believing in Jesus. You know, we've got signs, the miracles, which clearly show that he created material. He's far more powerful than anybody else on earth. But John says also about the gospel that these things are written down so that we might believe. But the only way to know for sure is to believe by having our hearts and minds changed by the Holy Spirit. Then you might already know that this is true. You might already know that assurance that grows as you put your trust and faith in Jesus. In fact, the more you see him at work in your life and in the lives of those around you, your church family, the more that you see Jesus at work, the more you come to trust and know that he does come from the Father in heaven. The more you come to believe, he really is sent from God. Jesus teaches like this because he has that authority that comes from being God's messenger, in a sense, God's representative. But the religious leaders, they're still so fixated on how Jesus broke the Sabbath, you know, some however long ago it was now, when he healed that man. They're blinded to the fact that they are dealing with God himself, who has come down from heaven to rescue. Lord Jesus said, verse 23, "The boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath?" Yeah, they're quite happy to circumcise boys on the Sabbath to keep the law, but they refuse to accept that Jesus did an even greater act of mercy on the Sabbath, making the entire man whole again. They miss that Jesus has done a great act, and that he is sent by God. Jesus rebukes them for their shallow judgment at this point, their poor determination about who he is. Verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances," he says, "but instead judge correctly." As the crowd is still wondering, is this really the Christ? Jesus points them to his real origin, where he comes from. "Yes, you know me," he says, "and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, though. But he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I'm from him and he sent me. I'm the one who's been sent by God." That's what he says. "The God that you don't know." There's the sting in the tail again, isn't it? These are the Jewish leaders he's talking to. The kicker, their hearts are exposed. They claim that they know God, but they don't. These are the believers. They should have it all together. They know their scriptures back and forth, but they don't know God, and now they're trying to kill the one the Father has sent to his people. See, mere religion won't cut it without Jesus. You can know your Bible back to front. You can quote verse You might never miss a day of church in your life. And that. I know I've failed there already. You can give to the poor, lead a really good life. You can even be a minister or elder, you know, church member, but without accepting who Jesus is and where he's from, without accepting him on his terms, you can't know God. You won't know God. The religious leaders don't know. But now, because of these words that exposes their hearts, they really want to kill him. They try all the more now to arrest him. But sometimes, a lot of people in the crowd begin to believe he is the one. They start to say things like, surely he's the one. Will the prophet do more signs than this guy? Surely not. So Jesus now starts to talk. But the third thing, where he's going, his destination. He says, verse 33, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. All up, his earthly ministry with his disciples was roughly 3 years. He says, you'll look for me after that, but you won't find me, for the believers, and where I am, you cannot come. He's not only sent from God, he's not only sent from God, but he's going back. He's going back to heaven to be at his Father's side. You see that at the end of John's Gospel, after Jesus dies and rises again, he ascends back into heaven as the victorious king. But here he says, the leaders can't come. They refuse to believe in him. They refuse to do the will of God, the work that God requires, to listen. And so they won't follow him. They refuse him. And so Jesus is warning them. Their final, settled response to Jesus really matters. Once again, the people don't know what to make of it. Where will Jesus go? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Maybe he's going to go out among the Greeks, where they all live. What does he mean? They seem to be still confused about the meaning. But then Jesus stands and delivers his offer to all people. He gets up on the last day, the greatest day of the festival, and he makes his offer clear. Now this festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two main symbols that went on throughout the week. Two big symbols. First, they parade around the place with flaming torches and lighted candles. They would celebrate the fact that God led them through the wilderness at night by this towering pillar of flame they followed. It gave them light. They could see where they were going. And celebrating that, that was the first big image, I suppose, of this festival. But the second symbol was the water. Heaps of flowing water. At the height of the festival, a large jug of water will be filled up, paraded through the streets, and then taken to the temple and poured out on the altar, where it kind of resembled rivers of flowing water. Now that helped them to look back to the Old Testament to remember what God had done for them in the wilderness. Does anyone remember what God did for them in the wilderness when they were dry and thirsty? Moses took his staff, that's right, and tapped the rock, struck the rock, water gushed out. God sustains his people in the dry, hard wilderness. That's what they celebrate. But it also helps them to remember the promises looking forward. In Isaiah, if you read this one, it talks about people coming to God so that he can quench their thirst. God miraculously provided flowing water, living water, that his people would survive. And Isaiah forecasts a time in the future for all those who are thirsty to be quenched forevermore. Can be better than, you know, solo, the ultimate thirst crusher. There's an abundance here for God's people. It's not just Isaiah saying this, Ezekiel promises the same sort of thing. And so with all the people at the festival remembering this stuff, this is what it's all to commemorate. With the scene set, Jesus stands up and says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, he says, as scripture has said, as it says in prophecy, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So the high priest is preparing to get up and pour out the water jar. Jesus declares that he is the living water. He is the one. He has now arrived. He is the one who can satisfy your thirst. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus shows us here that the entire point of this verse culminates in him. A whole celebration. Anyone who believes will have rivers of living water flowing out of their heart. You might recall this is what he promised to the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember that? And she accepted. All the expectations and the hopes of God's people as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, all the expectations and hopes are fulfilled in Jesus. Look what John said in verse 39. He said, when he says this, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified because his time had not come. Jesus will provide the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes in him. The Spirit will bring life and richness and fullness and will quench that thirst. And then there's this beautiful picture in there of this river flowing out from every believer as they point others to Jesus, as they call others to believe in the one God has sent. But it's not yet. John reminds us, his time has not yet come. Jesus has to be glorified first, says John. He's going to be lifted up in glory on the cross as he gives his life to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, to purchase us, for us, that eternal life, which is promised. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let me ask you today, are you thirsty for true life, for rich joy, for a restored relationship with our Father in heaven? Are you thirsty for peace, for godliness, to be rid of sin once and for all? Or are you trying to satisfy your thirst with the things in this world? The things around us that will actually never quench that deep thirst that we feel. Perhaps you try to quench your thirst with the approval of others. Some people go for success at work or for study to improve themselves. Others rely on family to be the thing that, in a sense, prop them up to keep them going. Perhaps you're looking to your kids or your grandkids to satisfy your thirst. Others try to drown their thirst at the bottom of a bottle, or with images on a screen, or the distractions of a busy life, But if your thirst come to Jesus and drink, that's what he offers. Find a life in him, real life, eternal life. Only Jesus can give you the truth that will quench your thirst. Because you were created for him. Notice that beautiful little word there, what he said. Anyone. Jesus' offer is for anyone who will come to him and believe. Not just for a religious hierarchy, those who go to Bible college or anything like that. This is for anyone. His offer is for you. Don't miss the offer he's making here. But unfortunately, many do miss the offer. Like the Pharisees, who can't seem to see beyond the end of their noses. This is the one God sent to rescue them. In verse 47, you mean he's deceived you also? That's what they say to the guards of the temple. They send out to arrest him. He's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. And there it is. They've signed their own rejection, haven't they? Have any of the believers or the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. For this mob that knows nothing of the law, they're staying in trust. There's a curse on them, they say. In all of this, the Pharisees are so sure they're right. So sure that their law keeping is what will save them and make them right in God's eyes. They're so sure of their superiority that they're blinded by their pride and their hearts are exposed. They freely admit their refusal of Jesus' offer. They're refusing the one God has sent. That means they're refusing God. When we share the gospel with others, this is one of the reactions we can expect. There will always be those who respond with confusion and not sure, perhaps indifference, or like these guys, hostility. It happened to Jesus. As his followers, we should expect that it will happen to us as well. But amongst all that, God is still working. See, there will be the Nicodemuses of the world, the ones who hear and do come to believe. God will work by his Spirit. So we're called to be bold, to share the gospel. We never know where God will work, in whose heart God's Holy Spirit will work. But lastly, how will you respond to Jesus? Will you be confused? Or will you refuse to hear it because your heart loves the world? Or will you trust in him? Are you thirsty? Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to praise you for giving us living water through Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and the way that he brings us to life and guides us down the pathway that leads to eternal life. Lord, we thank you, in a sense, for tabernacling with us, living in us, now permanently dwelling in us by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would continue your deep work in us, so that we can say that Jesus came to rescue us and stand as our Saviour and Redeemer.
months and Lord, we pray for those we know who are confused about things, or who dismiss it. We pray that they would have three things Jesus offered for them. We pray for someone to come into their life and show them afresh who Jesus really is, and where he comes from, and where he's going. Lord, we pray that you be with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.